God bless all you mothers. Every day is Mother's Day. This is a special day that mothers are honored. God gives mothers an extreme high calling because into their hands is placed the eternal soul of a newborn baby. And they have the responsibility and the privilege of raising that child for God. Amen. Mothers have a great, honorable task. While I have the privilege to speak the few times through this summer, I want to talk about the book of Philippians this year. In the year of 359 B.C., a man named Philippi II, the king of Macedonia, comes and conquers a city called Crinides. Crinides means little fountains because they were full of gold. And Philippi needed this gold to support his military campaigns. He rebuilt, in the next year, he rebuilt the city and changed its name to Philippi. And that's where we have Philippi that Paul writes to. His son, Alexander the Great, beginning as just a teenager, was a great military leader. He conquered all the lands from Macedonia through Asia Minor, which is now Turkey, down through Palestine, down into northern Africa, through Egypt. Then he went east through the lands of Syria and Assyria and Babylon, across the Euphrates River, the Tigris River, destroyed the Medo-Persian Empire, clear into India, and was zealous to take all the Grecian customs and especially the language of Greek and make it the universal language of the day. God was preparing his land for the coming of the Messiah and the spreading of the gospel where everybody knew one language. Amen. Alexander died at the age of 33, having conquered everything. And his kingdom was divided into four kingdoms, the kingdoms of his four generals. The main two, well, Lysimachus went to Thracia, and Antipas went in that area. Seleucid took over the whole area, which used to be Syria, Assyria, Babylon, and Medo-Persia, and Ptolemy took over Africa, Egypt. In the year of 42 B.C., Brutus and Cassius, who killed Julius Caesar, comes to Philippi and engaged in a war with Octavius and Antony. Julius Caesar was killed by Brutus and Cassius, and Octavius and Antony were patriots, and they fought a two-day battle, at the end of which Brutus and Cassius commit suicide because they're defeated. In the following years, Antony becomes infatuated with the queen of Egypt, Cleopatra. And he promises to Cleopatra that Egypt would be the world ruler. Octavius didn't take that kindly, being a Roman, and they end up having a battle between Egypt and Rome. The Seleucid kingdom has now been annihilated. It's under the Roman Empire, and now Egypt is left. They end up in 31 B.C. having the Battle of Actium. Antony, in ignorance, or by God's direction, made it a naval battle. He might have done well on land, but he's defeated at sea. Antony and Cleopatra commit suicide. Octavian takes all the Romans that were loyal to Anthony and casts them out of Rome and puts them in Philippi. Philippi is a Roman colony. After that, many of the Roman military men, as they retired, settled in Philippi. Philippi is Roman. It's not like any of the other places where Paul went in his journeys. Through Galatia and on to, through Philippi, on to Thessalonica, to Berea, to Athens, to Corinth, then back to Ephesus. These basically are Grecian cities with a large element of the Jews in them. But Philippi is Roman. When Paul comes to Philippi the first time in Acts 16, after the conversion of Lydia, who is from Thyatira, he casts out a demon out of a maiden, and her masters see they've lost their opportunity to make money from using her. They drag Paul and Silas into the marketplace before the magistrates, and in verse 20 and 21, they say there, "These men, being Jews, have greatly troubled our city, putting forth doctrines that it's unlawful for us to receive and to observe, being Romans." So Philippi is a Roman colony. It's different from all the rest. And Paul loves these Romans. He loves these Christians that were Romans. We see the Jewish influence there is very little, because he meets Lydia and the ladies out by the river, indicating they didn't have enough Jewish men to form a synagogue. The letter is written to these people for their joy and for their rejoicing. Philippians is a letter which Paul does not have any criticism for. He gives them teachings and exhortations and guidance, but he doesn't criticize them. These brethren are loved by Paul. These brethren, we'll see in chapter 1, verse 5, had fellowship with Paul in the progress of the gospel from the beginning until now. These are the people that supported Paul's missionary work. He'll say in chapter 4, verse 15 and 16, that they sent even to Thessalonica two times to support him. He goes from Thessalonica to Berea to Athens and on to Corinth. And in Corinth, he builds tents because he's out of money. But when Timothy and Silas come in Acts 18, he is compelled to preach the word. He got more support from Philippi. He'll tell the Corinthians he robbed other churches to preach to them. He's talking about Philippi, the Philippian brethren. He says in chapter 4:4, "Rejoice in the Lord, I say again, rejoice. Let your forbearance be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. In nothing be anxious, but in everything in prayer and supplications with thanksgiving, let your request be known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes understanding, shall guard your hearts and thoughts in Christ Jesus." Rejoice, he tells them. The word joy and rejoice is throughout the book. But there's things that take away our joy. And Paul is going to speak about four things, one per chapter, that takes away your joy and how Christians prevent that joy from being taken away. In chapter 1, he'll talk about circumstances that can take away your joy. He says it doesn't to Christians, because a Christian has a single mind. He says, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." It doesn't make any difference what your circumstances are. If you live for Christ and death is gain because you go to be with Christ, there's nothing that can take your joy. He'll say in chapter 2, talking to people who the blows of pride. The loss of pride takes away your joy. People trying to get ahead, trying to be the head of the companies, trying to build up the ladder of popularity and have a big name. Anytime their pride gets stepped on, they lost their joy. But a Christian has the mind of submission. And he says that we, with humility, count the other better than ourselves. If we're willing to be the servant, nobody will take your joy. Amen. Our Lord Jesus, as Dave spoke about this morning, he left the portals of heaven. He left being God. He laid aside his deity, became flesh and blood, and died on that cross. He came into this world to be a servant. And he tells us the highest privilege in this world, the highest person in the world, is a servant. And if you're willing to be a servant, no one will take your joy. He says in chapter 3, Paul talks about everything he had to brag about, everything anybody has to brag about. And then he'll say in 7 and 8, howbeit what things were gained to me, these I counted lost for Christ. Yea, verily I counted all things to be lost for the excellency of Christ, the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for I suffered the loss of all things and do count them but refuse. He said things, physical possessions, which Dave also spoke about in the Unholy Trinity. Paul said the mind of the Christian is spiritual. Our home is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven, whence we wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What takes more joy than anything in the world is worry and anxiety. We're born worrying about everything in the world. Satan has us so dubbed, we think everything around us is important. We start out as a child worrying about our parents going to whip us. We get to school and worried about the school whipping us. But my principal whipped up on me quite often. That's not popular today. It was when I was a kid. We're concerned. We're worried about passing our test. We're concerned and worried about the job we're going to get. We're worried about the spouse we're going to get. We're worried about raising children. We're worried about our men. We're worried about everything. But the Christian mind is secure. He said, the Lord is near. Let me tell you, brethren, if the Lord stands right here by my side, there's nothing that can take my joy. And that's a book of Philippians with many other things to be said. That's the scheme of where we'll go. Today, I won't even get into the heart of the first one. Today, I want to just speak about from verse 1 to verse 11. And that's all we'll have time for today. He'll start out in chapter 1, verse 1 and 2 with the introduction like all books. He'll say, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints that are in Philippi with the bishops and the deacons. Grace to you and peace through God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Holy joyful fellowship. Rejoice in your fellowship. He says, all the saints with the bishops and the deacons who are also having fellowship with God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. When John writes his epistle in 1 John, in verses 3 and 4, he said he writes these things that you may have fellowship with us, that's the apostles. And our fellowship is with God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I write these things that your joy may be full. Amen. Our fellowship brings joy and rejoicing. Not only do we have fellowship with each other, we have fellowship with God. That's an eternal fellowship, and that brings joy and rejoicing. Verses 3 down through 11. Paul will talk about his thanksgiving to God for the Philippian brethren. And then he'll end that up with a prayer. A prayer for the brethren in Philippi. A prayer for the brethren in the valley. And in verses 3, 4, and 5, he speaks of his remembrance of them and all of his supplication for them. And with joy, he has all these reactions of them with joy. He has joy in their fellowship, as I already mentioned in verse 5. They've had fellowship with him in the progress of the gospel from the beginning, from the time he walked through Philippi until now. He's sitting in a prison in Rome. And he's full of joy. We'll talk more about that in 12 and following. But verse 6 is a verse we want to stop at and think about a little while. I think this is a great verse. It's a great confident-giving verse. Paul says, I am confident. I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. It's all God's work. It begins with God. It will be completed with God. And Paul says, I am confident of this very thing. Now, grammar isn't very interesting, but it's important. The word confidence is a perfect tense. Paul says, I am confident. Being confident, perfect tense, it speaks of the present time. But it's a present result of a completed action. And Paul said, I am confident, being confident. How did he get all this confidence? It's because from Genesis 1:1, clear through Revelation 22, verse 21, Paul knows God. God has proved from the beginning of creation that he is ultimately faithful. And can be, yes, thank you. And he can be trusted in everything. He said, I am confident. There's no doubt there. Not in his mind. That he who began a good work in you. Where did the good work begin in you? Where were you when you met God? We were sinners. We're broken people. We're bent people. And all of that that we did, we end up sinning. And God began a good work in us. We have nothing to do. Who in this room saved themselves? There's nobody saving themselves. It all comes from God. Everything is from God and everything is about God. He began a good work in us. Clear back in Zechariah 13, verse 7. He said, Arise, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow, saith Jehovah of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I'll turn my hand unto the little ones. God said, listen, I, actually before creation, prepared a way that I can save you. I'm going to send the sword to my only son so that I can save you. God did it all. Jesus says himself in John 10, 17, and 18, no one takes my life. I lay it down on myself that I may take it again. Jesus laid aside his deity, as I already stated. Was born on this world a servant, flesh and blood, and took all my sins after living a perfect life and died for them. And you and I do nothing for our salvation. God did it. Everything of any value, God did it. He began a good work in you. Jesus goes to the cross for us. Every good thing, he saves us. We're talking about joy and rejoicing, and Jesus goes to the cross. Jesus went to the cross joyfully. You believe that? In everything he knew was coming up, he tells you in Hebrews 12, in verse 2, after he tells you to run the race, having laid aside every weight that hinders us, run with patience the course set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him, he endured the cross and suffered the shame and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus went to that cross joyfully because he knew what it would bring. God sends his son to that cross joyfully, knowing that all the pain in his heart that turned his head away from his own son would bring salvation to all of us. And he that began a good work in us will perfect it unto the day of Christ. Why do some people become Christians and they just blossom? And other people become Christians and they just sit there? Is that God's fault? No, it's our fault, you see, because God's desire is to perfect us unto the day of Christ. Our goal as a Christian is to be just like Jesus, and that's perfection. Amen. Anything short of that isn't God's will. He will perfect it. It's all God's work. Who started the good work in us? Who saved us? God did through Jesus Christ. Our justification is the work of God through Jesus Christ on the cross for us. He gives it to us free. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God's eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a free gift. All we got to do is come take it by being obedient to Christ. And that same one, he promises us he will perfect it until the day of Christ. It's all God's work. Listen, in the same book, in chapter 4, verse 19, he says, "My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches of glory in Christ Jesus." That's a promise, brethren. Why do we not grow? Because we hinder God's work in us, because we got our eyes on the Holy Trinity. Unholy Trinity, Dave, excuse me. We got our eyes on ourselves instead of getting our eyes where they need to be. God will not violate his creation when he said he creates us with the opportunity and the right to make choices. He won't violate that. God's desire is to perfect every one of us to be just like Jesus. And he will do it to the extent that we'll give ourselves to Christ. He'll do it. He promises to do it. When he writes to the Corinthian brethren in 2 Corinthians, exhorting them to give the money that they had promised to give for the poor people in Judea, he says in chapter 9, in verse 8, "God is able." That says it all. God was able to quench the fires of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fired up seven times, killed the people that threw them in the fire. And they stand before Nebuchadnezzar, says, "When you hear the trumpet sound, bow down and worship the image." And they said, we're in chapter 3 of Daniel, "We have no need to answer thee, O king. But if he will, our God is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O Nebuchadnezzar. And if he doesn't decide to deliver him from the fire, be it known unto you, we'll not bow down to your idol nor worship your God." Boy, he was furious. The man that ruled the world at that time threw him in that fire. And it didn't even touch them because God is able. God is able to shut the mouths of lions in Daniel 6. They didn't even They didn't even touch Daniel. He's down there with these hungry lions all night. How do we know they're hungry? The next day they threw the deceivers down there with their wives and children. They broke all their bones before they got to the bottom of the dungeon. Our God is able. And he says there in 2 Corinthians 9:8, our God is able to do what? When we're talking about being perfected in Christ. Our God is able to make all grace abound unto you, that you having always all sufficiency in everything may abound unto every good work. That's another one of those scriptures. You need to memorize that, huh? Boy, those are all ultimate statements. Our God is able to supply all grace to you, that you may be always, that doesn't leave any time out, huh? All sufficient in everything to do every good works. God does it all. Listen, brethren, give yourselves to God and He'll perfect you until the day of Christ. The Hebrew writer, before he closes out his book in Hebrews 13, if you get down to about 20, he says, the God of peace, who raised again from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep with the blood of an eternal covenant, make you perfect unto every good work to do His will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Who does it? Who makes you perfect unto every good work? The God of peace, who raised His Son Jesus and gave us a covenant signed with blood. He'll make you perfect unto every good work. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the extent that we let Him do it. He'll do it. He won't fail on His side. We need to quit failing on our side. Verses 7 and 8. He speaks of His longing for them, His great love for them. In verses 9 through 11, He speaks of His prayer for them. This is Paul's prayer for the brethren in Philippi. It's his desire from God for those brethren. It's his desire from God for the people in this congregation today. He says, this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and all discernment, so you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and void of offense in the day of Christ, being filled with fruits of righteousness through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. Let your love abound yet more and more. There's faith, hope, and love. These three, and the greatest of these is love. And we never got a look at love until we got a look at the cross. We might have had some passions come and go, some feelings come and go, but we never saw love till we looked at the cross of Christ. And when God sends His sword and slays His Son on that cross because He loves you and He loved me. And Jesus, blood flows from that cross. The mercy and the love and the grace flowed from that cross heavier than we can even guess at. Now He says, you let that love grow in you. As I said before, Jesus went to that cross with joy. And He did everything He did on that cross for us. Not a thing was done for God. Not a thing was done for Jesus. They were perfect to start with. He did it all for us. And He says that your love abounds yet more and more. Not just more, but more and more. Keep on keeping on increasing in your love. And how do you do that? In knowledge. In all discernment. This I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge. throughout the Bible. Paul, Peter, they emphasize the necessity of knowledge. We don't allow God to bring us to perfection, verse 6, because of our lack of knowledge. In Colossians 1, Paul, talking to the brethren in Colossae, says, "For this cause," speaking of salvation that they received and the love of the brethren, "for this cause that we without ceasing pray for you." What's he pray for? "For this cause we pray that you will be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, that you walk worthy of the gospel, pleasing to everyone, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in your knowledge of God." We can't grow in love until we increase in our knowledge of God. The knowledge of God, the knowledge of our Lord Jesus. Over and over, he talks about the necessity of that so that we can grow in love. The love he's talking about comes because we know God. We know God. Peter, listen to Peter. 2 Peter 1. We'll start in verse 2. He says, "Grace and peace abound to you through your knowledge of God and the Lord Jesus. Seeing that His divine power has granted unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through a knowledge of Him who called us after His own glory and virtue, whereby He has granted unto us His precious and exceeding great promises, that through these we may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption of the world through lust, yea, and for this very cause, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to your virtue knowledge, to your knowledge self-control, your self-control patience, your patience godliness, your godliness brotherly kindness, your brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, they make you not to be idle nor unfruitful in your knowledge of Jesus Christ. For he that lacks these is blind, seeing only the things that are near, having forgotten the cleansing of his past sins. Therefore, brethren, give the more diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never stumble. And thus shall be richly supplied unto you the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Four times he emphasizes the necessity for knowledge. Let your love abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all discernment. Discernment speaks of insight. It speaks of perception. And our insight and our perception grow with the use of knowledge. It's kind of like wisdom. You got to have the knowledge. And discernment comes by your use of knowledge. Listen to it. In Hebrews 5, where he's talking about the people who have become dull of hearing, when time, by reason of time, they should be teachers, they have need again that someone teach them the basic principles and rudiments of the oracles of God. In verse 14, he says, "For solid food is for full-grown men who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil." You want discernment? To discern between good and evil, he says you do that by having your senses exercised by reason of use. Interesting, the word senses exercise. The word exercise is the word in the original language from which we get gymnasium. Yeah. Gymnasium. In Athens, in Corinth, in Ephesus, they had games. And the people were in combat to get the privilege of coming to the gymnasium, where they would come up to 6 months before the contest. And they came there to have their senses exercised, huh? Their bodies exercised day and night. They put them on the diet that the gym gave. They lived by the hours that the gym told them to. The coaches exercised those people so that they could enter into the conflict of the games. Paul says, by reason of use, having your senses exercised. Why? So you can discern good and evil. And what did you do all that for? So that you may approve the things that are excellent. Grammatically, that's a purpose clause. So you may approve, in order that you may approve the things that are excellent. Mediocrity is not for Christians. Excellency is for Christians. These people, sometimes we talk about the people that grow, they're growing in excellence. Some people don't grow that much. We talk to them and they say, well, what's wrong with what I'm doing? They're not excellent. They're living by their rights. Is it lawful for me to eat meat sacrificed to idols? Yes. Is it expedient for me to eat meat sacrificed to idols? Not if it caused my brother to stumble. He says, excellence. Not being lawful, but being excellent. He'll tell the Corinthian brethren in chapter 6, 1 Corinthians, chapter 6, verse 12. All things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. All things are lawful, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Paul says, I have one Lord, he's in heaven. I'll not be brought under the power of anything. People that smoke are under the power of tobacco, not the Lord in heaven. People that drink are under the power of alcohol, not the power of the Lord in heaven. People that sit down to food and don't know when to quit, they're under the power of food, not the power of the Lord in heaven. Paul says, I'll not be brought under the power of anything. My Lord is Jesus in heaven. He says in chapter 9, same book. I'm in trouble now. He said, I'm free from all men, chapter 9, verse 19. But I brought myself under all men that I might save some. He talks about the Jew, those under the law, those not under the law and the weak. He said he became all things in verse 22. I became all things to all men by that by all means I might save some. Verse 23. I become all things for the gospel's sake that I might be a joint partaker thereof. That's excellence. He'll tell you in chapter 10, verse 23, the same book. All things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. All things are lawful, but not all things are edifying. If whatever we're doing is not edifying, it's not excellent. We need to be seeking the things that are excellent. Now, God doesn't give us all the same talents. He doesn't give us all the same abilities. We only need to be excellent in fulfilling that which God gave us. I don't have to be an excellent speaker like Robert is. I don't speak in the English language well like he does. He doesn't speak very well in Thai either. But our excellency is by using what God gave us. I pray every time when I'm preparing a lesson to teach or to preach, I pray God would give me excellence. That I wouldn't hinder the beauty of His brilliant word. That we can do everything excellently. That we will be sincere. and void of offense in the day of Christ. We can't be sincere and void of offense in the day of Christ if we don't seek excellency. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Being filled. There you have another one of those grammatical things, huh? That is a perfect passive participle. I'm talking about the original language. It's passive. That's what happens to us. We're being filled when we're seeking excellencies, discernment, knowledge, and love. God is perfecting us unto the day of Christ. He says you're being filled. It's a perfect tense. We stand in the state of being filled when we're seeking that excellence. And all that fruit is bearing fruit unto Jesus Christ, unto the glory and the praise of God. And that's why we live, brethren. That's why we live. Let me tell you, in love, that nobody that is in Christ can rejoice and have the joy that people in Christ have. The people that are not in Christ have no basis for rejoicing. They may have joy on occasions when something, some occasion makes them joyful, but that's a temporary thing. But those in Christ rejoice not only in this world. Jesus says, I come that they may have life, and that more abundantly. We have the abundant life now, and we'll rejoice forever before the throne of God, before Jesus Christ, and we'll live eternally with Him, rejoicing eternally. Listen, if any of you are not in Christ, come to Him that God may begin a good work in you so that He can begin the perfecting stage of it. If any of you have fallen away and you haven't given your life to excellencies, come to God and give your life to excellencies. We're going to sing a song of invitation, and that's to invite you to give your life to God. Let's sing, and you come forward and give your life to God.